on chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. A reading from God's word this morning. Are you zealous? Zealous. That's a powerful word, right? Zeal goes down to the very heart of who you are as a person. You can't fake it. You can't fake zeal, right? Because it starts in the core of who you are. It involves your emotions, your desires, and then it comes pouring out. If you're zealous for some particular cause, then the people around you know it. They see your fervor, your eager interest in advancing that particular pursuit, that particular cause. You can't fake zeal. Now, zeal, of course, is something that isn't necessarily in and of itself good or bad. You could think on one hand of Hitler being zealous for killing Jews. Or on the other, Martin Luther, zealous for the gospel of free grace. Zeal, but very different in the sense of righteousness and wickedness. It depends on what you're zealous for. So as we ask that question, we really need to break it into two parts. Are you zealous? And then what are you zealous for? Are you a person of zeal? Is there at the core of your life something that you long for, you desire? It comes pouring out of your actions. You hunger for something. And the follow-up question is, well, what is it? What are you zealous for? What is it that consumes you? Is it something that is good and righteous and lasting? Well, this question of zeal gets thrust before us because we're presented in John 2 with a picture of Jesus, the zealot. He is passionate in his shockingly bold actions and his surprising words. We see the zeal of Jesus come pouring out. And we'll get to see both the degree of his zeal and the actual content. What is he so worked up about? And in the process of knowing our Savior better, we'll trust that God will challenge us. Challenging us to think and examine, are we zealous for the same things that the Lord Jesus is zealous for? Well, let's start here. Are you zealous for the right worship of God? Are you zealous for the right worship of God? John chapter 2 tells us in the first part of the chapter, we looked at last week how Jesus turned water into wine. It was a sign, that is, it pointed beyond itself to something great about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And here we are in the second half of John, and we get the second sign in the book. The second act of Jesus that points beyond itself to something powerful about who this Savior is and what he came to do. John is very careful to tell us what time and place this all happened in. This is Passover time, right in the capital of Jerusalem. The biggest feast of the year, every male Jew was required to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. And so you would have pilgrims streaming by the hundreds of thousands into Jerusalem to worship there at the temple, packing the temple courts with celebration and with praise. And Jesus arrives at the temple, takes in the scene, and he acts zealously. Now, before we dive into the actions, perhaps we should step back and at least address one thing that perhaps was on your mind or you've thought about before, which is that this type of scene, Jesus arriving at the temple, getting worked up with righteous anger and kicking out money changers and animal sellers, this is something that you see recorded in all four of the Gospels. Only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are often called the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find Jesus at Passover time going into the temple at the end of his ministry, just a couple days before his crucifixion. But yet here we are in John, and we're at the very beginning of his ministry. We're 3 years from his death, and he's only days into his earthly ministry. And so you put the two together and you might ask the question, well, does the Bible contradicting itself here? Our instinct should be, no, of course not, because God doesn't err. His word is truth, he declares. And thus, if there's any difficulty with Scripture, it's a difficulty with our understanding, not with the Bible itself. But how do we make sense of this? Some scholars think that perhaps John is arranging his material in a way that is a topical arrangement versus a chronological arrangement. That he's doing it based on subject matter versus based on timing. Possible, but it seems as John begins that the author is very concerned about chronology. He's very careful to talk about what happened one day and what happened the next day and the next day. So it would seem a little strange for him to suddenly go to a topical arrangement. Probably the more likely situation is that Jesus actually cleanses the temple twice. Once at the beginning and once at the end of his ministry. And if you think about it a little bit, that makes perfect sense. First of all, it clearly was a deeply rooted problem, one that would not quickly go away given how profitable and convenient the scene was. And given the fact that Jesus was so worked up about it, it makes perfect sense that when he went back to the temple at the end of his ministry, he would be similarly passionate. Think of how a preacher will often use a scripture verse or an illustration more than once because he's really excited about that. He'll bring it up again because he thinks it's important. It makes sense that Jesus would do something like this twice if it's that important in his mind. Well, anyway, let's dive back into the action. Jesus arriving there at Jerusalem. It's busy with activity. The temple courts are filled. And he comes into one of the outer courts. And there it's filled with merchants. Some of them selling animals. Some of them trading money, changing money. And it's all connected to the temple worship. Now, that was why it was going on. You see, the animals were needed for the sacrifices, both the Passover lambs that had to be purchased and sacrificed, but also the other offerings that the Old Testament requires for a whole host of reasons. There were needed a whole host of different kinds of animals. You might know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be animals that were spotless. Jews actually had a system where temple officials would approve animals for sacrifice, that they're clean enough, they're spotless enough to be brought forward. And so if you were a pilgrim coming from a very long distance at this time of year, it would be extremely inconvenient for you to bring your own animals with you as you traveled for sacrifice. far more convenient to buy those animals right there at the temple than to take them with you. And so these merchants were providing a necessary service, a helpful and convenient solution. Same with the money changers. There was due every year a temple tax. Every Jewish male had to pay one half shekel temple tax every year. Only the tax had to be paid in the local currency. So again, if you were from far away, you wouldn't have the local currency, so you'd have to arrive in Jerusalem with your foreign coin, get it changed into the local coin, so then you could pay the tax. And so these money changers, again, providing an important function that aided the worship of God's people. The problem isn't with what they were doing, it was with where they were doing it. That's what gets Jesus all worked up. Now, we actually know that this exchange of goods and money used to be done on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. That's not far away from the temple itself, right outside Jerusalem. But somewhere along the way, somebody had the idea, why don't we make this even more convenient, and we'll bring it right into the temple courts. People can buy animals there. People can change their money there. And there lies the problem. What does Jesus say? Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Right? The problem isn't with what they were doing, but where they were doing it. The problem is that this is the Father's house. This was the place where God had chosen to put his name, to reveal his glory. A place of worship. A place where God's people could approach and give praise to him and offer sacrifice for atonement. This was God's special house. And now it's being crowded out by the market that has intruded in. I personally am very thankful that just down the road is ShopRite. Living just a couple miles away, our family depends that ShopRite is right there. It would be a lot more convenient to have ShopRite right here. It would be a little closer to my house, easier to get in and out of. I could come here on Sunday, and I could go to church, and I could shop at the same time. That would be very convenient. You could do the same thing, kill two birds with one stone. But what's the problem? That's not what this gathering is about. This is something holy. This is something set apart. To turn it into a marketplace cheapens it. And it's offensive to the God we come and claim to worship. Imagine they're back in the temple courts trying to pray, trying to worship, trying to sing songs of praise. But all around you is the bleating of sheep, the clattering of coins, the haggling of merchants. Could you really concentrate? Even more part of the problem here is this outer court was almost definitely the court of the Gentiles. That was a place in Herod's temple that was set apart where Gentiles could come and they could worship. They couldn't go any closer, but they had this special place. Those who feared God, the true living God of Scripture, they could come here and this was their place to be able to worship and take in this visual representation of the glory of God. But what do we have now? They're crowded out. They're drowned out. They have trouble approaching and have trouble worshiping because ShopRite has broken out in the middle of the temple and the court where they're allowed to be. And Jesus declares in the Synoptic Gospels as he comes back in the end of his ministry, that what was to be a house of prayer for all nations had become a den of robbers. And so Jesus springs into action. You can imagine the commotion that he causes as he takes a whip and starts whipping animals out of the temple. As the animals start moving and hustling out, tables overturned, and so coins going scattering around. No doubt the merchants running after their goods, trying to save their investment. What a commotion this must have been at a very crowded time of the year. Jesus is worked up. Jesus is angry, a righteous anger that he acts on. Right? It kind of challenges our picture of Jesus. Sometimes we're tempted to think of Jesus as just this harmless guy who's so gentle, he could never harm anyone. Well, clearly, he's a man of action. Yes, he's very gentle with sinners. Yeah, he's meek and patient, but here he is faced with this unrighteous offense to his father and his father's house, and he boldly steps into action. He knows better than anyone that his father, God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is holy. High and lifted up, a consuming fire. And so if this God is to be worshipped, he is to be worshipped in reverence and awe, with joy, yes, of course, because of God's salvation, but never flippantly, never casually. And here Jesus shows himself zealous. Isn't that what strikes the disciples' minds as they think about the Old Testament? Yeah, that's right. We've read about this. Zeal for your house will consume me, they think in their minds. Zeal. He's zealous that the Lord be worshipped and he be worshipped rightly. Our primary concern as we think about worship should always start at the same place. It should always start with the Lord. What would please the Lord? That's the problem. That was going on in the temple is they didn't start with that question. They started with themselves. What's most convenient for us? It's a lot more convenient to have the animals right here. It's a lot more convenient to get your groceries right here on Sunday morning than it is to go to ShopRite tomorrow. But again, starting at the wrong place. Starting with themselves. What works for me? What's convenient for me? And Jesus challenges them. This is the Lord. We must begin with him if he is the Holy One, the High and Exalted One. And this is a challenge, I think, especially to us as Americans. We as Americans like to start with ourselves. I mean, think about the old Burger King motto, right? Remember that? Your way, right away. If there ever was a slogan for America, that's basically us. You know, why did some ad executive get paid probably millions of dollars for that line? And they kept using it. Because people say, yeah, that's what I want. I want it my way. I want it right away. I want what I want when I want it. We love that kind of thing. And yet, there is that in that, we're swimming in that pool as Christians in America. And it seeps in. It seeps in to our churches, to our worship. And so we so often approach worship, and again, our first question is, well, what works for me? How can it be nice and convenient for me? What are the things that I like in worship? And again, whatever it might be, maybe it's style of worship, type of music, type of service, length of service, type of sermon, size of church, degree of fellowship. How often do we start with ourselves? What do I like? What works for me? Now, it doesn't mean there aren't hard questions that we need to wrestle with biblically. And sometimes we don't always agree. Good Christians can disagree on some of the biblical answers to it. But again, what's key, what's so critical, is where is our starting point? Is it starting with us? And we'll just assume that God's going to be happy. Whatever works for us, of course, he's going to love. That's the problem that ran into in the temple. Now, when Jesus points us that as we think about the Lord and his worship, where we must begin always, what pleases him? It might not be convenient. It might not be our first instinct. But if worship is about exalting him, glorifying him, that's where we must begin. Do you have a zeal for the Lord and His worship? Is that a passion in you? It comes out in your actions. So you're, as a starting point, you're committed to public worship. That you have a longing, a passion to be here. Unless God keeps you away because of illness or other circumstances, you're going to be here because you have that zeal for the worship of the Lord. And when you're here, you're going to ask God for all the strength He can give you so you can focus and push out those distractions. Sing and focus on the words. Pray along with the congregation and lift your heart up to the Lord. Listen and hearken to the voice of God in His Word. Maybe you're like me and that's hard. Maybe you're like me and distractions so easily come in and God can get lost even in something like worship. Well, we can see that God is gracious. That He even this morning provides His Son Jesus to come into the temple of our hearts and clean things up. Challenge us and kick out that stuff that doesn't belong there. God is good. And He works in us a zeal. Are you zealous for the right worship of God? Are you zealous, secondly, for the Scriptures? Notice how the Scriptures come into play in several different places in our passage. First comes up in verse 17 as the disciples take in the scene, Jesus kicking out the merchants, and they remember the Scripture. Psalm 69 that we read this morning. Zeal for your Father's house will consume me. The Scripture comes up again in verse 22. Jesus has now said that the temple will be destroyed and He'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John tells us he's talking about the temple of His body. Him dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. And then verse 22 we read, when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this and believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So there is disciples. They're taking in the scene, and whether it's immediately and some of it later on, making these connections between what's happening in the Scriptures. So the first thing you can see is that they know their Bible. They know the Scriptures well enough so that through the Scriptures they can see the glory of Jesus. Right? That's what the Bible gives us. And our knowledge of it, our understanding of it, our meditation on it, it is the way that we see and take in the greatness of who Jesus is. But they not only know the Scriptures, though perhaps we should ask the question first, are you zealous for knowing the Scriptures? Could that be described as a fervent passion of your life? You want to know the Bible because it's there that you see the glory of Jesus. There's the power in your life. But it's not just that they know it. It's that they also know how to understand it. We get a great window into how to understand the Bible in this passage, particularly how to understand the Old Testament. And in short, what we learn is that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And so you have Psalm 69. The disciples remembering a verse from Psalm 69, and they connect it to Jesus. And as Ross was saying earlier, you have something that David wrote 1,000 years ago, and that David lived and experienced, being hunted by a multitude of enemies, not because David had done anything wrong, but actually because David had pursued righteousness. It was his very zeal for the Lord and the Lord's house that got him in trouble. And here we are 1,000 years later, and the disciples are saying, what David had lived through and talked about, that's all about Jesus. And we're seeing it right here. Old Testament, it's all about Jesus. It's fulfilled in Him. The same thing in verses 18 to 22. As Jesus talks about this Old Testament temple, uses this image, this great institution the building that's right there in front of them. And he says, through John's interpretation, basically that the Old Testament temple is really all about him. That it points forward in a picture and a shadow to be all about him. So you get this fabulous picture of how to understand your Bible. It's all about Jesus. That in the Old Testament, yes, hundreds of years before Jesus arrives, you see Jesus through prophecies and promises, through pictures and types and shadows, these things all pointing forward to what will happen when Jesus arrives. The more you know your Bible, the more you see the glory of Jesus. In fact, actually, the women of Emmanuel Church are going to get a great opportunity to dive into this in detail and see how wonderfully and powerfully practical this is, because you might have read or heard that there's going to be a special women's Sunday school class starting in May and June, that Maggie's going to teach. And the subject of it is going to be all about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament and how powerfully practical it is. So you guys are blessed. You're going to really get to see this in vivid colors in a couple months. Are you zealous for the Scriptures? Zealous for the right worship of God? Zealous for the Scriptures? Finally, climactically, are you zealous for the Lord Jesus? Chapter 2 of John challenges us to be zealous for the Lord Himself. The religious authorities come in verse 18 and they challenge Jesus. Justify your authority. Right? What sign do you show us for doing these things? This kicking out of the merchants, this dramatic, passionate thing that he's done. How do you have the authority to do this? Prove yourself. Prove your authority. And Jesus says, okay, here's the sign. Here's what's going to justify my authority to do something this bold. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're completely confused. Who is this guy? This temple has been under construction for 46 years. And this guy's going to rebuild it in 3 days? They don't get it. But John tells us what Jesus was referring to. The temple he was talking about was his body. That he would be destroyed on the cross, and 3 days later, he would be raised up in a resurrection body. Actually, the entire sermon tonight is going to focus on this detail and this theme in Scripture, the temple of the Lord in all its facets in the old, how it points and is fulfilled in Jesus, and what still is going on with relationship to the temple. It's really fascinating, exciting, it's powerful. If I can be so bold as to say, it will have more impact on your life than anything else that's going on tonight. Just saying. But to whet your appetite, though we don't do it justice, here's a little bit of what this is all about, what Jesus is getting at. And that's this. This central part of the Old Testament, the temple. This magnificent structure that was not only beautiful to behold, but it was something that was set apart by the Lord as holy. God determined, though he cannot be contained in any building, he determined to place his name there, to reveal his glory there. It was there that the special presence of God dwelt. It was there that was holy, the inner room, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, God saying to be enthroned above the cherubim, the golden angels in that ark, on the top of that ark, his glorious presence. God revealing himself to his people right there in that structure. The place where God's people would gloriously seek him and worship him. And God, at that very same temple, providing a solution to their sin problem. Because how is it that a holy God could dwell among a very unholy people? How does that work? Well, God solves the problem right there at the temple. Because the temple was a place of sacrifice. Now, that sinners could come and offer up substitutes. A spotless animal could be brought forward so that the animal could die and not the sinner. Substitute, sacrifice is made. But all that Old Testament picture was just that. It was a picture. And it pointed forward to what Jesus is saying here is the real deal, the fulfillment. It's Him. It's His body. And Jesus here in John 2 is announcing right in front of that structure, it's me. It's right here. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Right? The ultimate abiding of God with His people is in the person of Jesus Christ. God, the ultimate way and place where God reveals His glory is in Jesus. There is the place of true worship, which is why we don't have to go over to the Middle East to some piece of real estate, to some building, to worship God. We can do it right here, right? Because we have Jesus. And in Jesus, we have the Lord. And we can worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus is that final place of sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. Right? The animals of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they never really worked. That's why you had to keep repeating them over and over again. It was just a picture. It pointed forward. But the ultimate place where a sacrifice for sin could be offered once for all, where it really worked, where your sin could really be washed away, where you could really gain the cleansing that allows you to go before God now, to stand before Him in His holy temple when you die, the real cleansing from sin came right there at the temple of Jesus' body. As He goes as the spotless substitute, dies on the cross in your place, believer. Right? Think of how powerful this is. Right? Maybe you're like me and we're meditating on zeal. And you look at your life and think, man, I'm not doing so hot there. Maybe you look at your life and see you're too often not very zealous for the right things. That too often there isn't the kind of zeal for the Lord and His worship that there should be. Too often there's not a zeal for the Scriptures or a zeal for the Lord Jesus. Look here at this picture of Jesus as the true temple, how it floods in good news. That God steps in and solves the problem with His own Son. That here is the thing that washes away the guilt of your sin, right? Even our lack of zeal. The fact that we care more about me and what I want and when I want it. Right? That's offensive to God. That I start with myself and not with Him. But here God steps in with His Son and solves the problem. Right? The righteous dies for the unrighteous. Right? The zealous dies for the cold and heart. So that I can be forgiven. So that I can be changed. So that you can be forgiven. So that you can be changed. So that God can be with you. Right? That's the good news. If you have Jesus, then God is with you. In a way far more powerful than you could ever have by standing at that beautiful structure in the Old Testament. God with us in Jesus. And so that's a reality that you can take hold of. You can take heart. Maybe you look around your life and it doesn't really seem like God is with you. Maybe it looks like things are just falling apart and doesn't look like God is anywhere to be found. But yet if you have Jesus, because you're clinging to Him by faith, you can encourage yourself. I know where the true temple is. And if I have Jesus, I'm clinging to Him, then God is with me. He is with me. It's better than the building. He's with me this week, you can say to yourself. He's with me to guide me, to encourage me, to bless me, to protect me, to hold me up when I'm weak. Though maybe you're here this morning, and if you're honest with yourself, you don't really have Jesus. Because you're not trusting in Him as as the Savior. You're not following Him as the Lord. Well, if you don't have Jesus, then there's a challenging message here. Because if you don't have Jesus, then God is not with you. Right? Because He's the only true temple. So if you don't have Him, then you don't have God dwelling with you. And that's a tough message. That's tragic for this life. It's disastrous for the life to come. But yet, the warning, the challenge, also holds out that great promise that all it takes is embracing Jesus by faith, right? Turning from the old life, grabbing onto Jesus and what He did and who He is. And there's that promise, not because you deserve it, because God just gives it as a free gift. God with you, now and forever. Are you zealous? God wants to build a community of zealots. That's what God wants for Emmanuel Church. He wants a community of zealots. Those who are fervent, ardent in their passion and commitment to what's good. Are you one of them? Zealous for the true worship of God. Zealous for the Scriptures where you see the glory of Jesus. And of course, climactically, zealous for the Lord Himself. Let's ask God to help us be that by His grace. Lord, indeed, we pray You would build in us a hunger and a passion for You, for Your Word, for Your worship. Lord, where we are weak, make us strong. Where we are cold, warm our hearts. Where there is a lack of faith in those who don't know You, Lord, send Your converting Holy Spirit that we might be a community of zeal together for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 649. Let's stand and sing.